We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Good morning. It's really good to be back with you here in the pulpit this morning. I trust that everybody did enjoy a break from regular rhythms over Christmas and New Year's, and that you're happily back engaged in those rhythms as 2026 is well underway. I was talking to a mom in the congregation earlier this week, and she said, you know, as much as I loved having everybody around in the house, I'm so glad they're all gone so things can get back to normal around here. And if you've got kids, I'm sure you can understand and identify with that sentiment as well. We're returning to the book of Exodus this morning. We have been in a series, for those of you who have been with us, this is no surprise, starting last September. God Made Known is the title of that series on the book of Exodus. And we're jumping back in for five more weeks, starting today until we get to the season of Lent, to wrap up that series together. I'm guessing that most of you at some point in dialogue with others, particularly with those who perhaps are not Christians, and or many of us just in our own minds have come across this line of reasoning before. Well, don't we have a problem with the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament not seeming to match? I mean, isn't the God of the New Testament a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness, but the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and anger and judgment? You've heard that before, right? Ask that question. Well, I hope that in the time that we've spent in the book of Exodus, that you've been given already enough material to begin to undermine that charge against the scriptures, that somehow there is a different God behind the Old Testament than the God behind the New. And let me make that more plain by way of giving us some perspective on this series again as we jump back into it. When we started the series, there are two different ways you can think broadly about the book of Exodus and organize it in your brain. One is that, and they're both in three parts, but the first is you think about deliverance, and then about covenant, and then about presence. So deliverance, part one, covenant, part two, we just finished that in Advent, presence, we're beginning that part today. Another way to think about this is, in these three movements of the book of Exodus, is thinking about God's community-forming deeds. Who is he, and what has he done? And that's what part one answers from chapter one, generally up to 15, chapter 15 or chapter 18. The second theme is his community-shaping words. What does this God who has rescued us actually say? How does he describe what life is like in his presence for his people? And that's what happens at the mountain at Sinai, as God reveals his will to his people in those words that he spoke from the top of the mountain to Moses and to Israel in such a way that it was so terrifying, Israel, the people said, please, Moses, don't let God speak to us directly anymore. You speak to us on his behalf. So it's about God's community-shaping words. And then the third segment is about God's community-sustaining presence. Where is he now? He is present among his people. And what I want you to see from the outset again is that all three of these movements, organized in whatever way it's easiest for you to organize them, but all three of them, from deliverance to covenant to presence, are manifestations of the amazing grace of the God that we worship. They are expressions of God's incredible grace. It's the grace of God that moves him to rescue and liberate his people. It's the grace of God that moves him to speak to his people in a way that they could hear and understand, both directly and then through the mediator Moses, so they would understand what life is meant to be. And it's the grace of God that says that God is going to be present. The Holy Lord of glory, the creator of all of life, is going to come and dwell right in the midst of a sinful and broken people. All of this is God's grace. So Exodus, as much as any book in the New Testament, reveals God to be a God of grace. And all of the grace that we see in the book of Exodus around deliverance and covenant and presence is pointing us to that greater Exodus that comes in and through the Son of God, through Jesus, our Lord. From the beginning to the end, from the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, God makes himself known to the world and to us as a God of grace and mercy. From the beginning, all the way to the end, the theme is the same. So just from the outset, I just want to respond to that and say, oh, that we would be faithful in our words and in our deeds, in the lives that we lead, to reflecting the gracious and merciful God who has come and rescued us, spoken to us, and made himself present to us. This is our vocation and our calling. We've seen that clearly laid out in the book of Exodus, especially when we were in chapter 19, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, living in response to the radical grace of God and bringing that grace to the people of the world, the people who live down the street and the people who live halfway across the world, and bringing those people of the world to the God of grace. That is our priestly function, by walking in his ways. We're in Exodus 25 today, the beginning of this third movement of the book of Exodus. And this is the part of Exodus that when you get to it, if some of you have started an annual Bible reading plan, you get to this part and you're like, did I make the right decision to make this commitment to get through the Bible? It's not as bad as the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, though, which are just genealogies. But it is kind of slow going. It's very detailed and meticulous. The six of these chapters from 25 to 31, or 7 chapters, is direct address from Yahweh, the God of Israel, directly to Moses. And it's him giving Moses instructions about making the tabernacle and the priestly garments for the priests that are going to serve in that tabernacle. Then we get some exciting narrative bits, which we will come to in a couple of weeks, on the golden calf incident. I mean, exciting and tragic, obviously, and showing the waywardness of God's people. And then in chapter 35, we basically get all of this rehashed, but instead of its instructions to Moses, now it's the people obeying those instructions, often detail by detail, down to every last little vessel that's going to be contained in the tabernacle. So that's what happens in this section. But we should note that even though it is sometimes tough sledding for us as modern readers, it takes up nearly a third of the book of Exodus, suggesting that it's massively important to God and to his people and their identity, what is happening in these texts, in these chapters. So keep that in mind as we jump into it. We certainly aren't going to slog through it verse by verse for 25 weeks, but we're going to get, I hope, enough into it here that we'll get some high-level views of why this matters so much and its importance. The very outset of the book of Exodus, where is Israel? They're enslaved to Pharaoh, and they're building cities for Egypt. Where are they at the end of Exodus? They're enslaved or in covenant relationship with, in service of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they're building a dwelling place for God. It's a glorious trajectory for them in this book, to come out of slavery and now to be in the service of the one true living God. And the God whom they are now serving is not passive, as we have seen, but he has acted for their liberation. He is not silent, but he has spoken for their guidance and direction. And he is not absent, but he is present. And that is what we will focus on today. Not only is he present, or was he present in the thunder and the clouds and the fire at the mountaintop at Mount Sinai, but he's also now making a way for him to be present with his people as they leave Sinai and journey toward the promised land. It is grace upon grace that God would make a way for him to be present with his people. So we're going to make 3 points as we move along through chapter 25. And the first one is this. What is this that they're making? It's a dwelling place for God. I've said that numerous times, but I want us to unpack it a little bit more. And look with me, if you don't mind, opening up the Bible to Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. And this is what God says to Moses. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it. Now, there are 2 words in this text that give us clues about what they're making. The first word is in verse 8, and it's sanctuary, or it could be translated holy place. And it suggests that what Israel is making or being commanded to make is a place where the holiness of God, which shook Mount Sinai, can be at home and settle among them as a people. The second word in verse 9, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, that could also be translated dwelling place. It is the noun form of the verb that means to settle somewhere for a time. It's not a permanent residence, but settle somewhere for a time, which is quite appropriate for a tent-like dwelling that's going to move with the people of God through the wilderness. And that verb, actually, that we get the noun form of with tabernacle, we actually get the verb form in verse 8, if you look back, that I may dwell. There it is, the verb form, that I may dwell in their midst. The early 20th century Jewish commentator Umberto Casuto reminded us that God did not need a place to dwell. It's impossible for God to dwell in one place on earth. In fact, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, which is the kind of successor to the tabernacle, bigger and more glorious, on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, in 1 Kings chapter 8, he says, you might remember these words, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the highest heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" But Casuto says the Israelites did need a dwelling place for him, so they could look to it and be reminded that he was in their midst. So God gave them this place, a dwelling place, that becomes the focal point within Israel of his holy presence in their midst. Notice actually in verse 8, you would expect verse 8 to finish differently than it does. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in it," you would expect it to say. But what does it say? "That I may dwell in their midst." It's almost indicating that, no, this is a focal point, but it's not the whole. He's going to dwell in their midst, but not always going to, he's not going to be contained in this one place. Another way that we think about this is that the ark, which we'll talk about in just a moment, becomes known as the footstool of God. We read about this in Psalm 99, Psalm 132, places where it talks about worshiping at his footstool, which implies that God is enthroned, and the scriptures speak about him being enthroned between the cherubim, which are on the cover of the ark. But he's enthroned in a heavenly way, and it's only his feet that come down to rest upon the ark. He's that vast and grand, so it can't contain him, but rather it is just his footstool. So it's a sanctuary, a place where his holiness can reside. It's a dwelling place where the focal point of his presence among them can be focused and known. There's a third term, not in our text, but it's worth bringing up as we're talking about it today, that comes in chapter 27 and then is used regularly in the rest of Exodus. And it's the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting, which indicates that this would be the place where God would be in ongoing dialogue with his people. He would meet with them through their mediator, Moses. Just as he met with them on Sinai, God met with them there. And God, when God meets with his people, what does he do? He speaks. And the ark contains the tablets of the testimony, his revelatory word. We'll come back to that in a moment. And in verse 22, if you look with me, he says, "From between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." It's a place where they can meet. Where did Israel first meet God? Well, Moses first met God, didn't he, at Sinai in chapter 3 at the burning bush. And then God says, "You're going to bring the people back." And so Moses goes and delivers the people, and they come back to Sinai and they meet with God there, and God speaks. I say this because there is a relationship, a parallel between the tabernacle and Mount Sinai. In a lot of ways, the tabernacle is a portable Mount Sinai that will travel with the people. Here's what I mean. Mount Sinai has a graded holiness with three tiers. You remember, the people of God can come around the base of the mountain, but they're not to go any further. If they go further than that, they die. The consecrated people can only come there. But then in chapter 24, as the covenant is ratified, as we looked at last month, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, what do? They travel up the mountain, not all the way, but partway up the mountain, and they share a fellowship meal with God in his very presence, signifying this divine fellowship. And then Moses, and Moses alone, is commanded by God to go all the way up the mountain to commune with God, which is what we're picking up here in chapter 25 as God is conversing with him directly. Three tiers of holiness, more holy as you go higher up the mountain. Well, flip that into the tabernacle, and it's not in our text, but it is in the rest of the Pentateuch as we learn more about this. There is a graded holiness in the tabernacle. There's the court of the tabernacle where the burnt offering altar is and the bronze basin into which Israelites can come and bring sacrifices and share a meal with God. Then there's the holy place, and who gets to go into the holy place? It's the priests who can go into the holy place regularly, and they change out the bread of the presence and they eat it there, much like that group went halfway up the mountain. And then there's the Holy of Holies that only Moses can enter into, and subsequent to Moses, Aaron, and then subsequent to Aaron, the high priest, and only once a year. Do you see that three-tiered graded holiness showing a parallel between Sinai and the tabernacle, what God is providing, a way for his presence, his communicative presence, to remain with his people as they travel through life and through the wilderness. You know, in a lot of ways, God restoring his presence here to Israel is a restoration of what was lost in the Garden of Eden, where we dwelt with God and he dwelt with us and we walked with him in the garden. And remember, after humanity fell into sin, we were banished east of Eden, which was protected by the cherubim with flaming swords. But now we get to the end of the book of Exodus, and God's life-giving presence is restored to his people, still guarded by cherubim. They're embroidered in the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. But God's presence is restored in a very real way to his people. And there are dimensions of the tabernacle, we won't get into it today, that reflect Eden in different ways, suggesting this is a return to what the ideal conditions were in creation. It is a glorious, glorious gift that God has given here of this dwelling place. Of course, all of this points all the more powerfully to the time when God would come to dwell in a more direct way among his people, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says. And it even points to the reality after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension that the Spirit is breathed out upon the church at Pentecost. The Spirit dwells in us individually and corporately, and we, the church, become the dwelling place for the Holy Lord of glory. I mean, that's what the truth is that we proclaim right now, you and me, here together, combined with all the other brothers and sisters that we have in Christ in this city and around the world. We are the dwelling place of the Holy Lord of glory. That is an awesome thought that we should never get too familiar with. And this is still only in part. We see now through a mirror dimly. And it's pointing to that future that we read about in Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Grace upon grace. So that's what this is, a dwelling place. Let's move to our second point, which is this, a question. How does this dwelling place come to be? How does it come about? Well, verses 1 through 7 actually give us an insight into this that I think has relevance certainly for us even today. So look with me at the text. The Lord said to Moses, and what does he say? Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. We know that New Testament text that God loves a cheerful giver. And here, that's what God is asking for, people to cheerfully give. And the materials that they're called to give, which begin with gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and continue on. This is a list of precious and valuable materials that have been refined by the people of God that they are offering up to God for his purpose. These materials are precious in such a way that they are fitting to one of such high value, that is God himself. It carries on the theme that we've heard about from the pulpit the last 2 weeks, first from Pola, then from Adam, that God deserves or calls forth our best. And that's what Israel is doing here. His holy presence merits the very best that we can offer. And the people give, this is picked up in chapter 35, when the contribution actually is given. And they give abundantly, so much so that Moses has to tell them to stop giving because they have enough already. They're glad to contribute. Here's the point. God's dwelling place was facilitated by his people. And this is a theme that continues. For example, when God came to dwell among us in the flesh, he required a similar willing and obedient collaborator, this time in the person of Mary, this young woman who said to the angel of Gabriel, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." Mary made a willing contribution, the contribution of her body and the care that she gave to her body throughout her pregnancy to facilitate the dwelling of God among us. And so too must we. We are that dwelling place, as I mentioned earlier. Ephesians 2, which we read earlier, says, "The whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit." And this, too, requires a willing collaboration with and obedience to the God of heaven and earth. And it is a giving of our best for God to be in this dwelling place, not just our leftovers, not just our spare change, not just a few minutes left at the end of every day when we hardly can keep our eyes open. No, this requires the offering of our entire bodies, of our lives as a living sacrifice, that we may be collectively and individually a fitting and radiant dwelling place for the holy Lord of glory. God dwells among us through our willing offering up to him of things of value, our lives being most valuable. And our hearts are moved, or are they moved, to offer these things to him. Can we say with Mary, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." That brings us then to our third and final point. This is a dwelling place. It's a dwelling place that comes about through the offerings of God's people, given up to him with glad and cheerful hearts, things of value. But third, we come to learn something important about this God who comes to dwell with his people through the particular furnishings that are mentioned here in chapter 25 of the book of Exodus: the ark, the table, and the lampstand. Let's start with the ark, which we will come to learn as we read the rest of the Pentateuch becomes the very locus of God's holy presence. I mentioned before that it becomes the footstool, at least the lid on top. It's a box, if I could call it that. It's about 4 feet long, about a little over 2 feet wide, and 2 feet deep. So that gives you a sense. And the measurements here in the Old Testament are cubits, and a cubit is about 18 inches from the end of the elbow, the tip of the elbow, to the tip of the finger. That's the unit of measurement. And as we've seen, it contains the tablets of the testimony, which contain the 10 words that Moses revealed, or that God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. That's incredibly significant, what this teaches us about Israel's relationship to God. Christopher Wright, an Old Testament scholar and commentator, says, "God's holy presence in the midst of his people was focused not on mantras or incantations devised by a priestly elite and meaningless to most worshipers, but rather on the clear, intelligible, and formative word of the living God, the God who spoke from heaven at an unprecedented and unparalleled historic moment in their story and his." This is the God who reveals his word to his people. It's this that's at the center, that's contained in the ark. This is why the word of God to us today as the new covenant, this hasn't changed at all. The word remains central. We preach the word, we read the word, we pray the word, we sing the word as we gather together. We digest the very word of God because through that we are coming into contact with who God is and his glory and his purposes and his will and the good news of his gospel. God's word is central. And that's made clear by the ark. This ark is, though, covered, as we start to read in verse 17, with what the ESV translates the mercy seat. There's a lot of debate about how this word should be translated. I think the NIV is atonement cover, and some just say cover or lid. The word here is actually a noun that's derived from the verb that is usually translated to make atonement. It contains ideas of covering, and atonement has these dual meanings of both cleansing or purging from the filth or defilement of sin and ransom from the bondage of sin.
And both of these, I think, are rightly understood to be part of what this name for the covering of this ark is. And why we would bring those ideas of mercy or atonement here is filled out a bit more when we get into the book of Leviticus, which we were in a few years ago, and we read about the Day of Atonement and the central role that this covering of the ark plays in that high point of the year for Israel. When that one time of year, the one time of year that the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sin offering of the bull on behalf of the priest's sins and the sin offering of the goat on behalf of all of the people's sins and sprinkle the blood right there on the mercy seat, on the lid. This lid that is hammered out of pure gold. Note the preciousness of the materials. The closer you get to the holy presence of the Lord. Here we have pure gold and the two cherubim with their wings outspread, leaning over and covering the lid. It's this place that God says, I will speak to you from. This is the locus of the locus, the place of God's presence among his people. And the blood is sprinkled on that lid to make atonement for the sins of the people and of the priests. This gets picked up in some beautiful ways in the New Testament. But what we see here is that the ark of God with this lid on top emphasizes not just the God who speaks by the tablets, but the God who atones for sin, the God of merciful forgiveness. This is what he once elevated at the center of his dwelling place. This is to be the central focus of the presence of God among the people of Israel. Are you seeing, I trust you are, the parallels to Jesus? The focal point of God's revelation, of God's word. He is the word made flesh. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, Jesus, one who teaches with authority. And then also the focal point of God's provision of forgiveness of sins. Here's how Paul says it in Romans 3. Whom God, that is, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Bear with me here. I know this is a lot of big words and things, but that word propitiation relates right back to our text here in Exodus 25, verse 17. Because the word used for mercy seat in the Hebrew is translated into the Greek in the Septuagint with this word, hilasterion. And hilasterion is the very word that Paul uses in Romans 3, verse 25, to say that Jesus has become the hilasterion, the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation of our sin. It's the same word. Christ himself becomes the focal point of God's merciful and forgiving love. He is the mercy seat. He is the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. He is the sacrificial animal that's killed to get the blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat. And even more than that, he is the great high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies with that blood to sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that is shown to us in the tabernacle. He is the fulfillment of the God who speaks and the God who forgives. He is the focal point of those two things. And by his wounds, we are healed. It is gloriously good news. It is grace upon grace. What we learn about God from these furnishings. What then of the table for the bread in verses 23 to 30 and the lampstand in verses 31 to 40? We haven't got much time to press into this, but let's note that the table, which is just the size of a small desk, roughly, is to have in verse 30 the bread of the presence set upon it. And we learn later that these are 12 loaves that are to be baked and replaced every week. The priest is to go into the holy place and replace the bread of the presence, and the priests eat the bread of the presence in the sanctuary. There are also vessels for drink offerings of blood to be poured out there as well. What does all of this signify? Well, we're not told, so we can make some conjectures here. But I think the best thing to say that it signifies, Israel didn't think that God was hungry. We read Psalm 50 and we know that, though many ancient Near Eastern religions did think that gods needed to be fed. But this looks to me like an expression of divine hospitality. Perhaps it's even a symbolic reminder of the meal that Moses and Aaron and the elders ate together in the presence of God in Exodus chapter 24. It is bread and wine here in the holy place. Does bread and wine and a feast start to ring some bells for us? At the center of our worship is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper of bread and wine given to nourish and sustain his people. But who is the bread and who is the wine? It is Jesus himself. Divine hospitality expressed here, I think, in the makings and the furnishings of the tabernacle. And then we have the lampstand with seven lamps. It looks like an almond tree. And some scholars think that this might be an allusion back to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, just connecting the tabernacle to Eden and the restoration of those ideal conditions. This lampstand produces light continually, and light brings illumination. Remember, it was Moses' encounter with Yahweh for the first time in which there was fire that wasn't ending. It wasn't burning up the bush. There was light at the mountain. Perhaps this is a suggestion that God is the only source of true light and true life for humanity. That without him, we are in the darkness. Without him, we are in death. Without him, we can't live. We can't see. We can't move. But with him, there is all manner of possibility for how to live and flourish and be alive and see. The lampstand. Here's how one scholar wraps this up. In company with the table attesting Yahweh's presence in bounty, and the ark attesting Yahweh's presence in mercy and revelation, the lampstand symbolized Yahweh's presence in perpetual wakefulness through the reminder of the almond tree and the continual brightness of the living fire. The watcher over Israel never nodded, much less slept. We learn much about him from the furnishings of this dwelling place. So let's conclude with a couple of, hopefully, points of application. How might we live differently this week in light of what we see here from this ancient text? Well, the first point I want to leave you with is simply let this text and let the reality of God bringing his life-giving presence among his people, dwelling in the midst of his people, which points us to Jesus and points us to the Spirit, lead us to a place of renewed worship and adoration of him as the Lord of glory, as the rescuing and forgiving and merciful King that he is. God and God alone can speak words of truth into the world. God and God alone can deal with the problem of sin and evil and brokenness that affects all the world out there and affects your heart and mine in here. Praise be to God that God has come and drawn near, that God in drawing near has made a way for us to be cleansed, to our sins to be atoned for, and for us to hear his voice and to begin to walk with him down a pathway of life and light. Just worship him and adore him and praise him for that goodness that is expressed here in Exodus 25, but that is pointing to the greater expression in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And a second point of application coming out of this, and this really does flow out of the first, is to let this be an encouragement toward a deeper obedience in our living and our lives. You know, sometimes if you've been walking with Jesus for some time, you can get a bit hardened and inoculated to these things. I was listening to an interview recently with a new convert in his late 30s, an Englishman who's living in Dubai. He's an entrepreneur, CEO, but extremely successful. And got to the height of that ladder and realized it was empty. There wasn't anything there really of substance, and began a journey of exploring the different faiths, the Abrahamic faiths, Islam and Judaism and Christianity. And after reading the Bible, and particularly through Old Testament prophecy, he was brought to a place, especially actually the cry of dereliction on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a quotation from Psalm 22. He was brought to a place where he realized that he was wrong. He thought Jesus was just an imaginary character, but he said the evidence was overwhelming. And as he read these texts, he became more and more enamored with the reality of Jesus. And he had a Christian friend in California, and he called this friend and his wife, and they talked to him about all of his questions, and he flew to California, and he got baptized, and he began to grow in this faith. And this is what he said about the Christian life, which I think is quite helpful on this point, which is, again, a subset of worshiping and adoring God. It is obeying him. He says that the Christian life is this. It's holding yourself up a mirror every single day and thinking about the things that you do. And if there is no God, why do you think about the things that you do? Maybe you think about some of them, but not really. But if you believe in God, he says, you think about everything you do, every single interaction that you have, every bad thought that crosses your mind, or a little burst of anger, or whatever it is, and you say, is this how I want to live? He knew that God had come to rescue him. He knew that Jesus was real. He knew that the light had shone. He knew that the word had been spoken. He knew that there had been grace given to him. He knew that God had come to indwell him by his spirit, that he was now part of this great entity called the church that is the dwelling place of God. And he knew that meant everything changes. Everything changes. My whole life is now given over to God, not out of some kind of fear or concern, not out of a desire to get to a place where I think he'll love me, not out of that riddled insecurity that we all feel, am I ever enough? No, out of the abundance of grace. The grace of a God who rescues sinners, the grace of a God who covers our sin, the grace of a God who speaks into the silence, the grace of a God who is present where we so desperately need his presence. And when you know that grace, suddenly you begin to think about everything in your life as, is this appropriate for me being the dwelling place of the holy Lord of glory? Do you see how that works? So think about that in the week ahead. The God of grace and mercy has made himself known and present to his people long ago in Jesus, and still today. It is an amazing grace. Let's pray. God, we think about the fact that all of us here are broken, and all of us here have even this past week walked in sin. And we give thanks and praise to you that even as we long to examine every dimension of our lives, every part of our minds and our hearts, and yield them to you, offer them up to you as a part of our worship, that you have made provision through the amazing sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, to cover our sin, to bring cleansing to the dirty, and to liberate those of us in bondage. How we thank you that you are a God who is present to save, present to heal, present to forgive. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy. And thank you for the ways in which that is expressed in this text from long ago. God, grant us grace upon grace to walk as your people, as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, for the good of your glory, for your glory and for the good of our neighbor and even our enemy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.